Turn again in God's Word to Exodus chapter 28. The title I've given to my message this morning is this: The Blessing of Having Christ as Our Great High Priest. The Blessing of Having Christ as Our Great High Priest. And I trust as we look somewhat at Exodus 28 this morning, the Lord will give us a fresh view of who Christ is in this sense as our great high priest in glory, and of what he is accomplishing for us as his people, even right now, there in glory for us. Just going to bow in a short word of prayer before we come to look here at Exodus chapter 28. Our Lord and dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word that's opening in our midst this morning. We thank thee that it is means of grace to our souls. We thank thee today for the liberty of having the open Bible. So many countries throughout the world today, and they're persecuted even to have one page of the scriptures. And we thank thee today for the privilege that we have. We would pray for our brothers and for our sisters in Christ who are persecuted throughout the world even today, that you will bless them and be with them. So often we take it for granted to having the scriptures in our hands, and it lies in our house, and so often the pages aren't opened. What a blessing it is to open God's word and to glean even from its pages. Help us today, even here in this service this morning, to glean from God's word. We pray for those ears of spiritual corn that we may gather up and take home with ourselves today, that we may meditate and muse upon even throughout the rest of the day. Bless our hearts and thy word. Give us power to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make much of him who is made much of in the scriptures. We ask these things in thy name, and therefore for thy sake alone. Amen. As I've already said this morning, my theme is the blessing of having Christ as our great high priest in glory. Now, the high priest of the tabernacle of whom we have read here this morning carried particular stones. You can see that in the verse number 15. There in verse 15 we read of onyx stones, and also verse 9 we read of the onyx stones, but also in verse 15 through to 21 we read there of the stones that were found within the breastplate. And so the high priest within the tabernacle carried particular stones upon his garments as he ministered before the Lord there on behalf of the people. The high priest was an individual who was set apart from all other men. Once a year, on what was known as the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have entered into the holy place there with the blood of the slain sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. This really typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, the one who has been set apart and anointed from all eternity, the one who came in the fullness of time to make a once and for all sacrifice for the sins of his people, accomplishing what the high priest here could never accomplish because his work was never done. But Christ finished that work, completed it, in his once and for all sacrifice for himself. You see, the fact was this, taught within the tabernacle: sinful man of himself had absolutely no access to a holy God. This is clearly seen in the veil that separated between the Israelites and the Shekinah glory, where God's presence dwelt within the Holy of Holies. It is therefore only through Christ as our great high priest, the only mediator between God and man, and only by the shedding of his precious blood, as our Redeemer, the Redeemer of sinners, that sinners such as you and I can have acceptance with God, can be accepted even with him. And this is why we read there in Matthew 27 and the verse 51 of the rending of the veil after the Lord Jesus Christ's great cry on the cross, "It is finished." We read there the veil of the temple symbolically was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, signifying that because Christ had now accomplished that great work of redemption, that free access was made unto God, and no more veil. Therefore, God bids us enter, but may come freely to him through Christ. And so, Hebrews 10 and the verse 12 teach us concerning Christ, but this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered once and for all sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. The high priest in the tabernacle system was an individual who never could sit down. There was no seats found within the tabernacle because the work was never finished. The work was never completed. The offering was made continually on the Day of Atonement every year. And that's what it teaches in Hebrew. The high priest offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which should never take away sin. His work was never finished. He was pointing to Christ who would come. But this man, Christ, who came in the fullness of time, after he had accomplished that once and for all sacrifice for sin, we are taught he sat down, signifying that the work of redemption was complete. Although the Lord Jesus Christ, in this sense, is now seated and the work of sacrifice, the work of atonement has been completed, has been accomplished, although he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High, having made atonement, yet he is not an inactive Saviour. And that's what I want you to see this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is not an inactive Saviour. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ, right at this very moment in time, is constantly and is continually engaged as an advocate. I want you to understand that. That's the whole of my message is really being built around this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is not inactive. He has accomplished the work of redemption. In that sense, he is now seated in glory, having accomplished that work, but he is not inactive. He is constantly and he is continually engaged as an advocate there in glory. An advocate, you may ask, well, what is that? Well, an advocate is simply someone who legally pleads for or on behalf of another. An advocate is one who legally pleads for or on behalf of another. And so the first thing that I'd like you to see this morning from this portion of God's word is this. Those for whom our great high priest continually intercedes. If Christ is an advocate in glory, interceding for a particular people, well, who is this people? Who does Christ intercede for? Who does he advocate on behalf of? Who does he plead for there in glory even now? And so it is those for whom Christ, our great high priest, continually intercedes. That we want us to consider firstly. Now, this is pictured for us if you look at verse 29. It's pictured for us in verse 29 there in Aaron. Aaron represented God's covenant people, Israel. Aaron was the representative of the covenant people of Israel there within the tabernacle. Lord Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, is the covenant head of all of his elect, of all of his people down through all of the ages. The Lord Jesus Christ is therefore constantly engaged as an advocate before the Father on behalf of all of his redeemed people, presenting to the Father in the sweet fragrance of his own perfect atoning sacrifice, both their petitions, their prayers, and the worship that they offer unto God. In Hebrews 8, in the verses 1 and 2, we read, we have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. And this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who continually intercedes for his people in glory. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34 makes this point abundantly clear, who Christ pleads for, who Christ intercedes for. It says there in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that has died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So what I want you to grasp this morning, child of God, is this. Christ is engaged right now. Right now, Christ is engaged on your behalf as your advocate and as your intercessor. In John chapter 17, known as the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, there in the 9th verse, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it explicitly clear on this point. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. And this is the great work of Christ even now on behalf of his church, on behalf of his people, on behalf of you as a child of God, redeemed by his grace. He is even now pleading for you, pleading on your behalf as your advocate. And therefore, from the scriptures, we can be very clear that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us as his people, that he is constantly and continually employed at the right hand of God, pleading on our behalf. That is what he is accomplishing right now. He is pleading on your very behalf right now, pleading what he himself has done and what he himself has suffered on our behalf, presenting for our sakes the atonement that he has made. Why? Well, that we might be delivered from guilt, the guilt of our sin. That we might be delivered from the danger of the old accuser. That we might be accepted. And that we might be blessed forever. This is the continual intercession of our advocate who pleads for us in glory. Might be delivered from our sin. That we might be delivered from the danger of the old accuser. That we might be accepted on the basis of what he has done. And that we might be a people blessed forever in and through what he has accomplished. And so we can see this morning Christ, as our intercessor, is continually mindful of each one of his people in all of these areas. He is continually mindful for their good, spiritually speaking. Now this truth is demonstrated for us in the shoulder pieces of what we call the ephod, which the high priest wore. And I want to show this to you from God's word this morning. This truth is demonstrated in the shoulder pieces of the ephod. If you look there at verse number 29 of Exodus 28, it records that God instructed the people to use onyx stones on a garment called the ephod. The ephod is a detailed vest which the high priest wore as he ministered within the tabernacle. Upon the shoulders, both sides of this ephod were fastened two onyx stones encased in gold, which had the names of Israel's 12 tribes engraved upon them, 6 on this shoulder and 6 on the other shoulder. Now I want you to notice with me the engraving of the shoulder pieces which the high priest wore. The names of the 12 tribes were cut, they were engraved deeply into these two onyx stones that were placed upon the high priest's shoulders. Exodus 28 and the verse 11 is very clear concerning this point. It was to be engraved indelibly upon it. The names were not to be written there. They weren't to be painted there. Everything in God's word, right down to the last detail, has significance. It has importance. So they were not to be written. They were not to be painted upon them. They were to be cut deeply. They were to be engraved and inscribed indelibly upon the shoulder pieces of the high priest's ephod. The stones were then set in ouches of gold, held there and encased there. The names upon the stones were thus unable to be erased. They were unable to be forgotten. And these stones themselves could never fall out of place because of their encasement within the gold. Now the realization of this great type is exceedingly blessed. You see, this same language of engraving is also used over in Isaiah 49 and the verse number 16. And there it says, "Behold, I have graven thee." And here the Lord is speaking about his people, speaking particularly about his redeemed people. And the Lord says concerning his people, he says, "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." And the great truth that is taught here is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, from all eternity, in that great work of redemption, has engraved us indelibly upon the palms of his hands. John chapter 10 and the verse 28 goes on to say, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." There is the engraving spoken about here, and being not able to pluck God's people out of his hand. You see, the fact is this, for those who are redeemed, for those who are in Christ, we are in union with Christ. We are inscribed indelibly upon the palms of his hands. Our great high priest, we are ever before him. We are inscribed upon the palms of his hands. We are in union with him eternally. And as our great High Priest, He ever remembers us. He ever represents us. And He ever intercedes for us in glory. Just as the High Priest entered into the tabernacle to minister on behalf of Israel and carried upon His shoulders the names of the children of Israel inscribed there, encased there. So the Lord Jesus Christ, right now, as our High Priest in glory, right now, pleading for us, there we are in union with Him. The Bible teaches that we are seated with Him in heavenly places. We're not literally there. We have not yet, in this sense, died and entered into glory, but we are there legally. Because being found in union with Christ, we are seated with Him in heavenly places. And in this sense, Christ carries us. We are inscribed upon the palms of His hand. We're ever before Him. He ever remembers us. And in this sense, as our High Priest, He ever represents us and pleads for us in glory. Because of the union that we enjoy with Him through redemption. From the engraving also of the names upon the shoulder pieces, we learn that merit had nothing to do with the order of these tribes' placement upon the shoulders. Merit had nothing whatsoever to do with it. Rather, it was all of grace. It was all of God's grace. The only reason that those names were placed there was because of God's grace in revealing Himself and coming down and in giving the tabernacle a place of acceptance and giving the High Priest a way whereby man could meet with God and God could meet with man on the basis of the blood. It was all of God's grace. The names of Israel's tribes were engraved upon the shoulder pieces. You look at verse 10 there of Exodus 28. It was according to their birth, their natural birth, that the names were engraved upon the shoulder pieces. As the order of their birth naturally occurred, well, then thus were their names engraved upon the shoulder pieces. And therefore, we read that Reuben's name was first. And that's significant. Reuben's name was first because he was born first. Well, his name was placed first upon the shoulder piece, and Joseph and Benjamin, they came last in order of birth. And so merit had nothing whatsoever to do with the placement upon the shoulders. You see, why do I say this? Well, Reuben's appalling failure, which we read of in Genesis 49, the verse 3 and 4, was not suffered to affect God's thoughts of grace towards him. And there in Genesis 49, 3 and 4, we read of Reuben, we read of his failure as an individual before God. And yet that great failure in his life as an individual did not suffer God's thoughts of grace towards him. Although it did bring Reuben under God's discipline, because whom the Lord loves, He corrects and chastens every son whom He receives. Yet his name was engraved there first upon the shoulder of the High Priest, and it was carried continually. And spiritually, this signifies for us equality. All the saints, every single child of God, because of the new birth, have the same standing of justification in Christ. And therefore, we all have the same acceptance. The same acceptance on the basis of what God has done through Christ. You know, when we look at our own lives, don't we have to confess that we can be failures? So many times we have failed the Lord. So many times we have sinned against Him. We have done things we know we should not done, should not have done. And yet the great fact is this: I have loved thee with an everlasting love. He's drawn us unto Himself. We're in union with Him. Because of the new birth, being brought into saving faith in Christ, we are in union with Him. Aye, and we may come under God's correction because of our sin. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. But the fact is this: it does not alter our standing in Christ. It does not alter the position of acceptance that we have, being engraved indelibly upon our great High Priest and represented by Him. You see, it's not our merit. It's not our merit that makes us accepted. It's not our merit that justifies us. It is all that Christ has done. The children of Israel were accepted on the basis of the blood. And you and I, before the God of glory, are accepted on the basis of Christ's shed blood. We're carried because of Him. We are in union with Him, legally accepted in glory. because of all that Christ has done. Aye, and one day, we, who are the guilty fallen sons of Adam's helpless race, who have failed miserably in our lives, because of who we are in Christ, because of the blood that He has shed, because of the union that we enjoy with Him, we will one day enter to be with Him in glory. If our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, was only interested in those who were worthy of His interest, none of us would ever be engraved. None of us would ever be found in union with Him. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us. And He shed this on us abundantly through Christ, our Saviour, justified by His grace, Scripture talks about. Notice also with me the setting of the engraved stones upon the shoulder, the setting of them. The high priest, as he went to minister in the tabernacle, he would have picked up this garment. He would have placed it upon himself, resting these stones upon his shoulders as he pulled the ephod on. The shoulder pieces would have rested upon his very shoulders. We are taught in this sense, spiritually speaking, in Luke chapter 15 and the verse 5, that our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the saving of sinners, is a good shepherd. He picks up His once lost sheep and lays them upon His shoulders. Luke 15 verse 5, He brings them home rejoicing. That's the position in this sense that we have. Christ picks us up from the mire of our sin. And there in Luke 15 the picture is, He places the lost sheep upon His shoulders. And there we read, and when He hath found it, He layeth it on His shoulders rejoicing. Here is the picture of the strength of our great High Priest in lifting us from our sin. Could never lift ourselves from that awful place. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has stooped down and has lifted us from the mire of our sin. Oh, the strength that is in this High Priest, and the strength to deliver us from Satan's dominion. In Psalm 28 in the verse 9 we read there, save thy people, bless thine inheritance, feed them also and lift them up forever. And this possession is a possession that we enjoy forever. The high priest, as he ministered, he wore this upon his shoulders within the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is significant of glory, where Christ is now. And Christ has placed us upon His shoulders. Oh, the strength of the high priest to deliver us from sin and to bring us into union with Himself, and to carry us through the wilderness of this world right until glory itself. Every child of God is thus lifted and is thus born continually by our great High Priest, and is sustained forever by His almighty power. It is Christ who carries us. It's Christ who carries us through the wilderness of this world. And you know, that's what the child of God needs to see. Need to get a sight of Christ. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to that people, said, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And that's who we're to look to. So often in the Christian life, we can look at ourselves. We look in. We look at ourselves and we become so cast down. We become so sometimes often depressed. And that is because we look at the faults in ourselves, and we get our eyes off Christ. And we get our eyes off who He is and what He's doing for us, what He's accomplishing for us. And we lose sight of what Christ is to His people. Notice also the strength of the shoulders. The strength of these shoulders. The shoulders is no doubt the place of power and strength. Any of you men, if you're going to lift something heavy, you'll get your shoulder in below that object, and you'll seek to get as much power as you can behind it to lift it with your shoulder. So the shoulder is the place of power. It's the place of strength where a great load can be borne and can be carried. And we are shown very clearly here the omnipotence of Christ is engaged in behalf of His people. That word omnipotence simply referring to the all-powerfulness, the great almighty strength of Christ, which is engaged on behalf of His people in carrying them and delivering them and leading them to glory. You see, it's not our strength that lifts us. It's not our strength that saves us. It's not our strength that carries us. It's not our strength that keeps us in the Christian life. It's His. It's Christ. It's the great High Priest. 1 Peter 1 verse 5 tells us that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's not our perseverance that enables us to prevail in this life. It is Christ's perseverance on our very behalf. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, for I know Him I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And this is in another sense where we often can look at ourselves. We think to ourselves, well, will I really persevere unto the end? When death comes, will I be in glory? And the old thought comes to look at yourself. The Bible teaches to look away to Christ, to look unto him who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is able to keep that which he has committed unto him against that day. The shoulder which sustains the whole universe is the same shoulder which upholds the feeblest and the most obscure member of his blood-bought people. Never lose sight of that, child of God. I were so weak in ourselves, so poor, so needy, and yet the Lord of glory thinks upon us. Not only thinks upon us, but he carries us. He carries us even upon his very shoulders, spiritually speaking. If you were to turn to Song of Solomon 8 and verse 5, there's a wonderful verse there. I haven't even time to refer to this verse this morning. Time flies. Who is he that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And there's that same sense again, coming up out of the wilderness, all the wilderness of this world, leaning upon the beloved. That's the position of the child of God. You ever lean upon Christ. And the more and more you go through the wilderness of this world, the more you will realize that you need to lean upon Christ. You'll never be able to sustain yourself, to carry yourself. It is Christ who will do this. Therefore, lean upon him. Lean upon him. Over in Isaiah, also upon this thought of the strength of the shoulders, over there in Isaiah 9 in the verse 6, we read of Christ, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." I thought this was interesting just as I was studying this week. The government shall be upon his shoulders. There the shoulders also spoken about in ancient times. The sign of office, the sign of government, was worn upon the shoulders of those in power. It was either a key or a rod that was used as a symbol that they held government, that they had all authority in that sense. And this same language is here used of Christ in this sense. Isaiah 22 in the verse 22 says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Government was regarded as a burden to be borne on the back or to be borne on the shoulders. The government being laid upon Christ's shoulders denotes a weight of honour, a weight of care borne by him. I must see the connection here. Christ, having accomplished the great work of redemption, he now reigns as the exalted king. He sits on the throne of government. He governs not only the world in general and all that takes place within it, but he governs his church in particular. Those whom he has lifted, those whom he bears along, he governs all things. He works all things together for their good. There's the connection. He lifts us upon his shoulders. He carries us, but the government is upon his shoulders also. And all things are committed unto him. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so often we can wonder, well, what's going on in this world? God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Aye, for the good of his church. The good of his church. All things are being worked out. He sits upon the throne. We don't have a Christ who, in this sense, is afar off and doesn't know what's going on, doesn't know what's happening, right down to the last detail. He knows everything. Working all things out after the counsel of his own will. For the good of you and I as his people. For the good of his church. Even though sometimes it doesn't seem like this. But that's what the Bible clearly teaches concerning Christ. And surely his shoulders are fit for the task. He's the omnipotent one. He is the God of all glory. Christ is the prop, therefore, and the support of his church and of his people, of you in particular. You get a sight of this Christ being your Christ, of this high priest being your high priest in this sense. And he safely bears us along by his government and by his great protection. Notice also then the sustaining power of the shoulders. The sustaining power of the shoulders. There in verse 29, we read that these things were to be for a memorial continually. The high priest was to bear this ephod with the shoulder piece and the breastplate continually. Paul, in all his weakness and in all his need there in the Roman prison, was consciously upheld by the power of Christ. And he was able to pen those wonderful words in Philippians 4 verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There was no excuses with Paul. I can't do this or I can't do that. Whenever he got a sight of Christ and who his great high priest was, who bore him along, he's able to say, I can do all things through this Christ who strengthens me, who is my strength. The fact that Paul had a living and an exalted Saviour there in glory upholding him and interceding for him gave the word impossible no place in his vocabulary. There in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, we see him smarting under the infliction of the thorn in the flesh, and it was a real affliction. And three times he asked the Lord to remove it from him, that it might depart from him. What does the Lord say to him? It doesn't take the thorn in the flesh away. But the Lord comes and says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in the midst of your weakness. And the thought of this was so delightful to Paul's heart that he immediately responded. And immediately he says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproach and necessities and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's only when you come into the valley of adversity that you really get a clear sight of Christ. So often when we're living upon the mountaintop, we can often come to trust in ourselves and everything's going good. Whenever believers are brought into the valley of adversity, they're brought to realise their need of Christ and what their great high priest truly is to them. But when we're weak, then we're made strong. And this was Paul's exhortation to the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the very power of His might. Although he's saying here that your own strength within yourself is weakness, yet Christ's power is mighty. And He will communicate enough grace in your time of need for you. So Christ, our intercessor, is continually mindful of each one of His people. That is seen in the shoulder pieces of the ephod. But it's also demonstrated in the breastplate. The names of Israel's tribes were not only engraved upon the shoulder pieces, but they were also engraved upon what was known as the breastplate, worn upon the heart of the high priest. The breastplate held 12 individual precious stones, each engraved with the name of one tribe of Israel. And this breastplate was fastened to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Now, why is this reputation necessary? Why is it repeated? Not only upon the shoulder pieces, but also upon the breastplate. Well, there are two reasons for it. Firstly, God would show us that Christ's power and Christ's love combine for the blessing of His people. We read in Exodus 28, verse 29, that this was to be upon His heart continually. Note the words there of verse 29, upon His heart. Twice repeated in the following verse 30. What we have here is demonstrated the changeless love of Christ, which is to be the believer's comfort and their joy. John 13 in the verse 1 is as true for us as it was for Christ's disciples when He said, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. What love Christ had for us as His people, to take us who were guilty, hell-deserving sinners, from our sin, to bring us into union with Himself, to come from the splendours of glory, to be veiled in human flesh, to go all the way to Calvary, to die there upon the cross, to bear our sins in His own body in the tree, for the wrath of God to be poured out upon Him. The breastplate was fixed near to the heart of the high priest. It was connected to the shoulder pieces by gold chains, showing the union of Christ's power and His love for the good of His people. The breastplate was connected, never removed. And so it is with Christ and His people. He ever loves us. And He ever carries us by His almighty power. Secondly, God would show us also that His tender interest in every individual believer, not just collectively, but here we have demonstrated in the breastplate His interest in every individual believer, that is you and I as individuals. In the shoulder pieces, the six names were engraved on each stone, six here and six on the other side. In the breastplate, each name had a stone to itself, individually. We can say in this sense, what a vast family. What a vast family is the family of God and its millions spread throughout the whole of this world. And yet each individual believer, however poor, however lowly, no matter their condition, every believer has his own place in the divine affections of Christ, the great high priest. The book of Job is very interesting in this connection. What we have in the book of Job is a whole book that deals with the story of God's dealing with one man. With one man. And such is God's interest in his people individually. And that's what I want you to see this morning, child of God. We're not just saying that God is interested in his people generally, and he intercedes for them genuinely. But Christ is interested in you. He's interested in you particularly. Seen here in the breastplate. He knows you individually. He knows your need. He's interested in your need. And if we take that need to him, you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Moving on quickly for time's away, I want you to see, secondly, the things for which our great high priest continues to intercede. The things we've been realizing here that he intercedes for his redeemed people. It is them whom he carries. It is them whom he seeks to bless. He's interested in his people individually. I want you to see just quickly the things for which he continually intercedes. What does Christ intercede for on our behalf? What's he pleading for on behalf of you and me? He's interested in us now individually. We've seen that. But what does he plead for me on my behalf? What does he desire for me? What does he plead for me there in glory? Well, firstly, he continually intercedes that his people might be forgiven and delivered from sin. In 1 John 2, verse 1, we are taught, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, the idea here which this statement brings before our minds is this. You see, whenever a believer sins, which we all do, to a lesser or greater degree, whenever a believer sins, that sin comes up before God, pleading for punishment against the offender. Upon the ground of Galatians 3 verse 10, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them." Well, at this very point, Christ, our mediator, steps forth as the believer's advocate, as the believer's intercessor, to avert the threatened danger. Christ pleads, "These are in union with me. I have accomplished atonement in their behalf." Christ pleads and presents the fact that he has already borne our sin, the sin of his people, due to the punishment of their sin. He bore it upon himself. He pleads the perfect sacrifice which he once offered up of himself to satisfy divine justice and to purchase for himself a particular people who are justified fully in him. And this is the teaching of Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Christ that died, but rather has risen again, that is now at the right hand, who maketh intercession for us. You see, as our sacrificial substitute here on earth, Christ atoned for our sins. He dealt with our sins once and for all. And there in glory, he now pleads on the basis of that accomplished work. And you and I, as we sin every day in thought, word, and deed, we have this great truth that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We come before him. Aye, and our sin brings guilt, and we see the awfulness of our guilt. We bring that guilt and that sin before our advocate, and we plead for forgiveness. And on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done, and our justification and acceptance in him, we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a standing the child of God has in Christ. Not only this, but he intercedes that his people might be sanctified. He intercedes that his people might be sanctified. He intercedes that his people would continue to experience the fruits of their justification, which is their sanctification. He intercedes that his people would progress in holiness. That's what sanctification is, progressing in holiness. John 17, verse 17, Christ there prays, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." This is the very prayer, the very desire of Christ. In our sanctification, there is to be a dying unto sin and a living unto righteousness. This is what is found in the life of the true child of God. Those who are truly justified are truly sanctified. Doesn't mean that they're perfect. But those who are truly justified and who are in union with Christ will be sanctified. There will be in their lives a progression in holiness. There will be a dying unto sin. There will be a living unto righteousness. And you see, this dying unto sin, it involves confession of sin. And in the life of the true child of God, there will be a realization of sin before a holy God when it is committed. There will be a desire to confess that sin, to know the forgiveness of God in Christ. That's what 1 John 1 verse 9 teaches. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is because Christ is our advocate, prevails on our behalf in glory. All of God's people, I don't care who you are this morning, all of God's people, while we remain here in this old world, we're far from perfect. Far from perfect. We'll point the finger at other people, as we often do. But we point the finger at ourselves. We're far from perfect. We only have to look at our own lives. Think about it. Our lack of love for the Saviour. Our lack of love for one who has purchased us at such a tremendous cost, shedding His blood, giving His life. Our love so lacking for Him. Our lack of knowledge of God's Word. We don't know God's Word the way we should as believers. You remember there in the New Testament how the apostle had to lament that believers remained on the milk of the Word and didn't progress on to the meat. Because they didn't know the Word of God. They didn't have that desire to hunger and thirst after righteousness found within God's Word. Our many doubts. Indwelling sin which so easily besets us. Oh, how we sinned and we said we'll never do that again. That old sin easily besets us again, doesn't it? All of these things are found in the best of God's children. But the fact remains, Christ our intercessor, He pleads and He prays for all of His faltering people's sanctification. Right now, for you, Christ is pleading in this sense. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. He intercedes that His people would progress in holiness. Well, this is His desire. And this should be your desire as a child of God. Look away from your faults and look away from your failings. It'll only bring you down. Get your eyes on Christ and who He is and what He's done. Confess your sin. Seek to live for Him. Seek to live a life which is God glorifying, holy, and will bring glory to His name. Not only this, but He continually intercedes that His people might be kept in the midst of and delivered from all the old accusers' attacks. Isn't that wonderful to know that Christ pleads in this sense for us? We have one who is known as the accuser of the brethren, who seeks to bring all of God's people down, who would stand to accuse them at the right hand. And yet Christ continually intercedes that His people might be kept in the midst of and delivered from the old accusers' attacks. We have an instance of this kind of intercessory prayer when our Saviour in a particular case prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. There Peter was in the midst of a fierce attack of Satan, and Christ says in Luke 22 verse 31 and 32, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat." Well, that's the desire of Satan of every child of God, to sift us as wheat, to see your lives be brought down and not progress in holiness. See nothing done for the Lord. That's the devil's desire for you. But what does Christ go on to say? "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And this Christ says of every child of God, in the midst of the old accuser's attacks, "I pray for thee, that thy faith fails not." You see here very clearly, the Lord knew all about Satan. The Lord knew all about Satan's attacks and Satan's schemes against the church and against this individual believer here. Knew all about it. And yet He also knew all about Peter's failings. Knew all about his faults. And yet He prayed for him. Pleaded for him. Persevered him in this sense. Why did Peter prevail? Why did he recover in the end? Was it because of his great faith? Was it because of his great love for the Saviour? No. It was because Christ prevailed on behalf of him and graciously recovered and restored him whom he loved. and this Christ does for all of his people. Two things quickly, and we must end here. Christ continually intercedes that the elect who have not yet come to him may be brought to him. In John 17, verse 20 and 21, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through the word." Christ pleads for all of his people. Here's a great emphasis for individuals who are seeking to witness to the lost. Oh, the Lord will bring his people in. You think about your family, plead for them, you pray for them. The Lord will bring his people in. You plead in that sense to the great high priest that he'll bring his people in and save the lost and fulfill the desire even of your heart. He continually intercedes that his people may at last enter into the perfect inheritance which he has reserved for them in heaven. John 17:24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, and for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Oh, this is Christ's prayer for all of his people, that finally we will be with him in glory. And that prayer is answered. You know, in John 11:41 and 42, we're taught that him the Father hears always. He hears the prayer of Christ always. There's not one child of God that will ever be lost. Each child of God will be brought to glory safely. Why? It's because of anything they have done? No. Because Christ has lifted them, Christ carries them, Christ pleads for them. In every sense that we've thought about this morning. And therefore we've been brought to see what a great high priest we have, who overrules everything in our temporal circumstances for our eternal well-being, working all things out after the counsel of his own will. And at last, he will make us more than conquerors and will take us to be with him in glory. I trust this morning we have had a sight of Christ, of who he is, of what he is even now accomplishing, and of what we are in him. And therefore look away from ourselves. Get your eyes off yourself. Look to Christ. And therefore be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And live on the blessing of who Christ is and what you are in him. And may we be more than conquerors through him that loved us. We'll just close in a word of prayer. Thank you very much for listening this morning. I know we've gone on over the time a little, but I trust that the Lord's word has been a blessing to your hearts. We have had a sight of Christ, and we'll take this sight of Christ with us.